A previously recorded Matt Slick Show.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome to the show. It's me, Matt Slick. You're listening to Matt Slick Live, and I hope you're having a good day and a good weekend. I hope you had a good weekend. I did. I got to go witness and speak the truth about God's sovereign grace and stuff to people and enjoyed that. I think I'll do a Patreon video on that. But hey, look, if you want to give me a call, we have 5 open lines. All you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. And if you're a newbie, this is a Christian show where we answer questions on difficult topics and talk about all kinds of stuff. I'm unusual in that there's other apologists who do the same thing, but boy, I'll tell you, I sure have a high view of Scripture and really do stick with the Word of God. I believe it is completely sufficient and that anything that contradicts it is automatically wrong. And if you disagree, then call me up. We can talk about it. I deny evolution as a means of how we got here. And I don't believe life exists any place else in the universe. I believe Jesus Christ is God in flesh, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and that there is no other way to get saved and to get to heaven other than the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you don't accept Him, then on the day of judgment, you're going to be lost, and you need Jesus Christ. This is what I teach. This is what Christianity teaches, and I hope that it's something that you would affirm as well. Now, look, if you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276, and we can talk. I get that right there. Here we go. And let's see, doing a little bit of an adjustment on something. Here we go. All these tech things you got to do. And praise God. So we have almost 60 people watching the show this quickly. That's good. And if you got questions in the chat room you want to ask me, go ahead. And if you want to give me a call, the number, again, 5 open lines, 877-207-2276. The last 4 numbers spell C-A-R-M on your dial. That's carm.org, the website, christianapologeticsresearchministry.org. And we are developing a new website, and let me just say that the amount of work, man, the amount of work we got to go through, it's gonna, yeah. There's, I have 6,000 articles to go through and do stuff. So I got some helpers going. I will be contacting them pretty soon. We have to have a couple things in place before we can ask a few of the volunteers to do anything. But actually, I don't know. I think about now we could. Maybe they'll call some tonight. We can figure some things out. I've got to vet them and things like that. That's going to be a toughie. At any rate, we got a lot of work. And also, on the Carm website, we have 3 schools. If you want to learn your theology and you want to learn apologetics, how to defend the Christian faith, and if you want to learn some methods of critical thinking, you can go to the schools. And we have one school of theology, a school of apologetics, and a school of critical thinking. And they're on the homepage there. All you got to do is just go to carm.org, carm.org. And on the homepage, you can find the schools. But on any page on the right-hand side of any page, you will also see the link for the schools. You can sign up, and please give 24 hours for it. It takes just 1 minute, but sometimes we have a glitch, because the system's old, but we're going to be revamping that later this year, depending on a few things, and with new schools, new everything, and a new system and the whole thing. So if you've already signed up, you won't lose your place with that. So that's that. And let's see, what else? People are saying it's kind of hard to hear, you know. I've tried a different thing here on the net, trying to get it to work. And I actually have an idea now. I got an idea. I'm going to try something and see if this works. But Let's see. I don't know. I'll work on it during the break. But what is up with people? They're not calling. Usually we have people stacked up right now. So give me a call. Five open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's see. We do stay on the air by your support. So if you would be so kind as to consider supporting us, all you got to do is go to CARM, any page on the right-hand side. You'll see a donate thing. We ask $5, $10, $15 a month, that kind of a thing. And it does help that if you were to support us, you're helping to expand the kingdom of God, expand the ministry and things like that. We have a lot to offer. We have thousands of articles on the site already, along with the schools and the radio, stuff like that. And we use the donations to help us keep on the air and pay the bills and the missionaries. We have a missionary in Turkey. We have one in Brazil. We have one in Colombia. We have one in Africa. So we have four missionaries, and they're doing stuff with apologetics, with things like that. That reminds me, we got to figure out a way. Oh man, there's this guy. We got callers coming in, so good. But we have Joster, and Joster lives in Malawi in Africa, and he's a great guy, loves the Lord, and he is training like a couple hundred pastors in Christian theology. They don't even really have internet out there. They have phones, and that's about it. So they don't even really know about internet stuff. I don't know how good it works out there. And he says that the positive confession movement, the heresy, is doing well there. And it's because they have so much money, they just dump into areas. But he's training pastors, and he needs to have some of the materials that we have. We have some books and things like that we want to get there. So we've got to figure out how to raise the funds and get stuff printed and shipped over there. It's going to be a bit of a job. This is one of the things you can pray about if you're interested in supporting us prayerfully. We would certainly appreciate that. All right, again, four open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get on the line on the air here with Thomas from Florida. Tom, welcome. You're on the air.
Hello, sir. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure, no problem, man. What do you got?
Me and my wife recently became Reformed about a year ago.
Uh-huh.
And so we started looking for churches in our area that could reflect the beliefs that we've adopted, but there's really no solid Reformed churches in our area that we've been able to find. We find one that's leans more towards the Reformed faith, but they refuse to really state it clearly in the pulpit. And so we're really unsatisfied with churches that are a little bit, don't want to be too offensive to any doctrinal distinctions within the pulpit.
Yeah.
What should me and my wife do? Should we try to make changes from within a church, or should we go farther out? We just really don't know where to go from here.
Well, it's a tough one to answer because I have a similar situation, and I attend a Calvary Chapel, and here in the Boise, Idaho area, there are some Reformed churches, but they either do hymns, which my wife and I just don't appreciate. I mean, we're not knocking them, it's just not our thing. And a little bit of stuffiness that goes along with it, and so we can't prosper spiritually in that environment. And yet the churches that don't have that kind of a restricted form of worship, they don't teach, you know, they have more loose worship, which we like that freedom of worship and stuff like that without hymns. They don't teach Reformed theology, so what do we do? Well, we ended up going to Calvary Chapel because that's where we kind of grew up in Southern California. And we just endure some of the things that are there. But I'm with you. What do? You pray and you ask God to raise up, ask God to raise up a good church that is friendly to Reformed theology, or at least is not anti-Reformed, and doesn't try and cater the message to suit unbelievers, which I find is appalling that happens. Because the job of the church, or the pastor, is not to make the unbelievers feel comfortable. but is to equip the Christians for the work of ministry. That's the job of the pastor, and that's the purpose of the church. So it's a tough one. And it made me laugh here because I know someone, and I tease him every now and then. He loves, just loves Reformed theology. He said it's so freeing and such a blessing, and he just can't get enough of it. And I said, maybe we should start a church. And I was joking, and he goes, oh, don't joke, please do. So it kind of reminded me of that. But anyway, I don't tell you, man, you may have to just go out further, drive further. I don't know. Find a home fellowship where you have Reformed believers. You know?
Yeah, you know, we really want to obey what the Bible says. We do believe strongly that church membership is something that we have to do, you know, so that we can partake in communion and submit ourselves to leadership in a local community. But, you know, it's hard, you know, because we're just so passionate about it. I can relate to your friend that you're talking about. When me and my wife discovered it, you can't read the Bible the same anymore. You see it on every single page.
Yep. And, that's what he says. Yep.
Yeah, it glares at you, and it's just so freeing, just like you said. But
it is. You know, I spent about 4 hours last night talking to some people about Reformed theology, and they were very, 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 very resistant to it. And they said it was, and I kind of chuckled, but they said it was put God in a box, denied free will, made God unfair, all these things. I was smiling, you know, because you hear all these misrepresentations and stuff. But it's the exact opposite. Yeah. But let me ask you a question. You said something that kind of got my interest. You said you feel strongly in church membership. What do you mean by church membership?
In order for us to perhaps make an impact in a local body, my wife loves to teach the Bible. She's actually a Bible teacher. She does one-on-one, and she goes from Genesis to Revelation talking about the biblical narrative. And, you know, any way that we could help at all in a church, just to submit to leadership. Like, we love to watch Apologia Studios and Jeff Durbin's sermons, and every time before we listen to it, Durbin has a little message in the beginning telling us that we got to get plugged into the local body.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
I don't know if I answered your question with that. But
well, it was about the issue. There's two things now, but one of them was about church membership. Church membership is not in the Bible. There's no formal thing in Scripture, any place where you have to sign on the dotted line in order to become a church member. But so I just tell people that's not in Scripture. But on the other hand, it does make sense in some contexts to be able to sign up, so to speak, and be under church leadership in an official context. So you're free either way. A lot of people just don't know that. But also the issue of your wife teaching. If she's in a church context teaching, then she should not be teaching men. She should be teaching women.
Absolutely, sir. My wife agrees with that 100%. We've talked about that. Strictly women. We believe in the different roles that God has provided for us. And I believe that she is a leader among women.
Good.
To help these ladies to grow strong in their faith, but it would be inappropriate for her to have that leadership over men. Men should be men. Women should be women.
That's right. A distinction needs to be made, and I really believe that when women start teaching men, it weakens men. That's what I believe. That's what reasons about that. So there's a break. We done, or you want to hang?
I like to hang. I have a completely different question.
Okay.
If I could ask you.
Sure, sounds good. We'll be right back, folks. After these messages, please stay tuned. We have three open lines, 877-207-2276. Be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back to the show, everyone. We have two open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get back with Thomas from Florida. All right, you're back on the air, man.
Thanks again for taking another question by me.
Sure.
I have a self-proclaimed Gnostic friend. I don't know how much you're familiar with modern-day Gnosticism, but they're really hard guys to try to witness to. They, mm-hmm. they use biblical language without biblical meaning behind it. It's really trying to get him to see the truth of the Bible is like getting caught in a spider's web. It's just maddening. I want to know if you can perhaps give me an effective way, given his worldview, to help him to see the truth of, first of all, monotheism and you know, Christ as the one true Lord.
He's a polytheist?
Comparative religion.
Is he a polytheist?
He follows traditions like Carl Jung,
Carl Jung was an occultist. He was in the occult, Carl Jung was, but at any rate,
Yeah, like Jordan Peterson today. There's people who do comparative religion. Their view of the Bible is really weak.
The reason I was asking is because there are things, when I talk to Gnostics, you have to first find out what kind of a Gnostic they are. If they believe in many gods, then I've got them by the jugular, so to speak. If they teach you have to have certain knowledge in order to do stuff, I've got them. I mean, it just depends on which one you want to go with and which ones they focus on. So
he's always,
I can give you
sort of a dualist.
What kind of a dualist?
He's always talking about dualism.
So like good
his
and
favorite
bad.
Verse is Matthew.
Okay.
His favorite verse is Matthew 6:22-23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And he likes to say that this is like the dual trying to battle within you stuff.
Okay. Yeah. In the context of something he ignored because it's happened to do something with different than that. Let me just tell you that when people hold to polytheistic ideas, it's ultimately a self-refuting view. And the reason it is because if there's many gods, any more than one god, then you cannot lay the foundations for rationality or universal ethics. The reason is because, for example, that I'm not trying to get too technical, but there are these abstractions called the laws of logic, the law of identity, something is what it is not what it is not, the law of non-contradiction, a statement can't be both true and false at the same time, in the same sense, in the same way. The law of excluded middle, statements are either true or false. And the law of proper inference, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. These are just basic things that we use when we discuss. And whenever anybody, like a Gnostic, is dealing with the issues of what Gnosticism teaches, then what he's going to have to do is and argue with you, and I mean that in a nice way, he's going to have to demonstrate, I'm going to do something here, let's see, okay, there we go, good. In order for him to justify the idea that these laws of logic can exist in his worldview, he cannot. If you have, let's say 10 gods, or as Gnosticism is teaching, one main one, lesser gods and things like that, and some Gnostics hold to other views of gods in this in an ethereal sense where they can't have any knowledge of them, only knowledge of the lesser beings who then mediate to the higher ones, which means you can't know who the ultimate higher being is. But if you can't know that, how can you justify the universality of the laws of logic? The laws of logic are abstractions, the law of non-contradiction. And so these things are universal. And they're not dependent upon my mind or your mind. So you ask them, this is what I'll do with Gnostics, I'll say, how do you justify the universality and the absolute nature of the laws of logic? And they don't have to do with this kind of stuff because it's a very difficult question for them to answer. And I'll explain what the laws of logic are and say they are of the mind. You don't find them under rocks. You don't take pictures of them. And if you can't label them like that and find them and see them in a physical way, they are properties of the mind. And since they're everywhere, there has to be an absolute universal mind because they're universal and they're absolute themselves. So how do you know that your view, you're in contact with that universal mind? See, you get into these kind of questions, and this really causes them to put the guard up and back up because they don't know how to think like this. It's a difficulty. And when he gets into the issue of light and dark, then you can also contrast good and evil and ask him, how do you know what good is and what evil is? Now, this is more of an easier way for you. you could say, well, what's good and what's bad? And then what is his standard for judging what is good and bad? And if he's going to say anything other than, well, he'll say things like possibly like, well, it's your own opinion. You get in tune with the divine consciousness. You get in tune with knowledge. You know, whatever. These ethereal kinds of things that just kind of come. And then you have to ask diagnostic questions about that. And you undermine his view of the absolutes of right and wrong. If he says there are no absolutes of right and wrong, then what I'll do is I'll say, oh, so I can come in your house and rob you at gunpoint. It's not a problem then, is it? And then if he said, no, it's wrong. Oh, you say it's wrong by nature? How's it wrong by nature? How's that action wrong by nature? How do you convince me that it's wrong? What source of information do you have, which is a universal source by which you can then say, I'm in contact with that universal source and it's telling me this? If you're just a Gnostic, you can't find that universal source. So how do you know what's right and wrong? So it's these kinds of approaches, and I went through very quickly there, but it's these kinds of approaches that you can use to undermine his worldview, just destroy it. And it takes a little bit of time, a little bit of practice. So, you know, if that helps or not.
Yes, sir, that answered my question. Thank you.
Yeah. There's this an issue called grounding. And so, for example, if someone were to say to me in response, well, Matt, how do you know there's an absolute good? Because God himself, a Trinitarian being, has revealed himself in the Word of God and through the person of Jesus, and since he knows all things, he then reveals to us what is right and what is wrong. That's the answer. Now, if he can, you know, say, well, how do you know that's true? Because God has revealed it to us in his Word and through the work of Christ. Well, you know, it's true there because what Jesus did, he rose from the dead. You know, and you just keep going back to the fact of what it is. It's called presuppositionalism. You presuppose the validity of God's existence in the Trinitarian sense, and only to get into this more, the one and the many, particular instances of actualities and principles, things like that, that can only be demonstrated and only be grounded when there's a Trinitarian being, and that the eternal fellowship and things like that, which is another thing I can talk to you about. But there are ways to do this. And I know it takes, you know, it's hard to explain with a radio, but
yeah.
So you could ask him if his God is a single being and if it's eternal. If he believes in one eternal being and it's not Trinitarian, then does that God have the capacity of fellowship? Because if a being like the Islamic God, for example, and the Jehovah's Witness God is a single person without plurality, then he can't have eternal fellowship. That would mean he was not part of his essence and his nature, and fellowship requires personhood. So there's a self-refutation of this inherent in the idea of a non-Trinitarian being. There's so much you can talk about. All right. If you want to call back and get in line. Okay, Tom?
Thank
okay.
you.
All right, man. God bless. Hey, folks, be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome back to the show. Let's get to Richard from Richmond, Virginia. We lost him. Let's just jump right over to Ron from Raleigh, North Carolina. Ron, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you, sir.
Mm-hmm.
In Luke chapter 16, 19, well, actually 26. It talks about the gulf. Number 26 of chapter 16.
Wait, I'm not sure I know what verse you're talking about. Luke chapter what, 15?
I'm sorry, 16.
16.
Verse 26. Yes,
okay.
And Lazarus and the rich man. It's all about Lazarus and the rich man.
Yeah.
The gulf, I mean, are the bad people on one side, the good people on the other? How do you take it? Which side of the gulf do you go to if you love Jesus Christ?
This,
what side do you go if you don't like?
This is the apparent view that the Jews held and Jesus
right.
taught before his crucifixion and resurrection. It looks like the people who were good, and I'll use that term very generically, but good and understood who God was, etc., when they died in faithfulness to the true Lord, they would go to the holding place called Abraham's bosom. and they were not ready to go to heaven because the blood of Christ had not yet been shed. And so we see in Ephesians 4, 8 through 12, that area, it says Jesus laid captive a host of captives. He's led them up. And so they think that what happened was at the crucifixion, Jesus went into paradise, proclaimed the truth of what he had done on the cross, and then took them into heaven because the blood of Christ had been offered, and at that point they were able to go. So the view is that the bad place, because the bad place is not ultimately the bad place at the end of the ages.
It's in heaven, though, the bad place.
No.
When you die.
Well,
I'm not talking about hell. I'm talking about...
No, there's three heavens, okay? The third heaven is where God dwells. The second heaven is the star, moon, things like that. The first heaven is the clouds and things like that, the air. So when you say they're in heaven, mm-hmm. well, in that sense, yeah, you could say what which one. They're cast into outer darkness. So it looks like what's going on... Excuse me. Hold on a sec. There we go. Looks like what's going on is the bad people went to... this bad place, Hades, and they suffer. And on the day of judgment, they'll be cast into hell and into outer darkness. And in the meantime, the good, before the crucifixion of Christ, went to Abraham's bosom.
Okay.
And then they now go directly to heaven because Christ's blood has been shed.
Can I ask you another question? I was with my father when he died, and he looked up, and his eyes were closed. He looked up, opened his eyes, and he saw somebody. I could tell he saw somebody. Something.
Who?
What was that? My dad.
Oh, your dad.
I was with my father, my dad, and I was when he died, and I was one. Yes, absolutely.
Okay.
But he looked up. He kind of smiled, and he saw. I don't know. I guess one of my relatives or something. What do you think it could be?
Well, I don't know what it was.
He saw.
But I do know that a lot of people have the similar experiences, particularly the Christians. That right the moment before their death, they often sit up, smile, they look like they're looking at something, and then they perish. So it's pretty common. I've heard that. In fact, we had a good friend who passed away, and she was incapacitated to the last half a minute. She sat up, was smiling,
right.
and then was gone. Yeah. And so Voltaire, I think it was Voltaire... he was an anti-Christian, and he said that within 100 years Christianity would be extinct, and then within 100 years they were actually printing Bibles in his home. But nevertheless, a Christian nurse took care of him, and he was one who denied God. And she said she would never take care of an unbeliever at his deathbed again, because what he was doing was the last minutes of his life. He was screaming and yelling and in terror, seeing flames, and that they were coming to get him. And he died. And she was preaching the gospel to him, and he wouldn't go. Yeah.
When Jesus brought back Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother, where was his soul? He was dead for 3 days, right?
Yeah, he went to paradise. He would have had to go to paradise.
Okay.
And then, was resurrected, not in a glorified body, but resurrected, and then would have died later.
Is there a way in the Bible where it says Jesus and Lazarus ever talked about that? Did they discuss that?
No.
Hey, I went to heaven. It's pretty cool.
Yeah. I could have heard him. You know, I could have said, what did you bring me back for? I liked it where I was. You know, who knows? Okay.
One other thing. In Revelation, can't find it, but it says these people under the altar, they're saying, God, when are we going to... why would they put people on the altar? Do you know what I'm talking about?
Well, under the earth. I don't know.
It says under the altar. And Father, when are you going to release us? We're ready to come down. Anyway,
I'd have to know the verse and look at it. But it's a vision, and it's describing the frustration of those who have not been justified, not theologically. But who are wanting the consummation of the age, let's put it that way. They want the consummation of the age and things to be done right, ultimately, when God is going to take care of the good and the bad and do what's right. And he's saying, how long, Lord? How long will it be before this? I think that's what's going on.
Well, When Satan put on his Nikes and flew to, when Satan put on his Nikes and flew to coop, I mean, one third of people, they followed him, didn't they? Followed Satan, one third?
Right, in the fall, yeah, a third of the angels fell.
Okay.
Right. A third of the stars, right?
All right. Thank you, sir.
Okay. All right. We'll talk to you later. God bless.
See you later.
Okay. You know, one more thing before we get to the next caller. I had a friend. This is about the people dying and seeing things right before they die. It's very common. And I we kind of lost contact, but I had a friend who worked, when I was in San Diego, he worked in dialysis, and he told me a story. And he said there was this elderly lady, and he really can't know if they're believers or not believers. But, you know, he just goes in, and he was doing dialysis, would hook him up and do that kind of stuff. And she was there many, many times over months and months. And he was telling me the story that she was in her chair looking at a wall and was pointing at the wall saying, "It's on fire. The wall's on fire." So everybody went and checked on her and checked on the wall, looked in the room behind the wall. There was no fire. And so, okay, everything's fine. And within minutes, "It's on fire. There's the fire again. There's the fire again." And my friend was telling me this, and I interrupted him, and I said, "And she died there, didn't she?" And he goes, "Yeah. She died in the chair just a few minutes later." Yeah, it's real. It happens. All right. Hope that doesn't make you lose too much sleep. Let's get to Annie from North Carolina. Annie, welcome. You're on the air. Are you there? Annie. I did hit the button. Sometimes I miss it, but I got it. Annie, we'll give you another few seconds here and put you back on hold. Are you there, Annie? I don't hear you. Okay, let's put her on hold and come back to her. All right, let's get to Abram from North Carolina. Abram, welcome. You're on the air. Uh-oh, we have another problem? Okay, this happens. I don't know if I'm on the air right now. This has happened every now and then. This will happen. And stuff. So, we'll see. Okay. Let me check. All right. Can you guys, let's see. Looking. I don't see anything. Don't hear anything. Hey, Charlie. You can hear me, right? Do you know if I'm on the air at all? No? Yeah, I am. Well, I'm not hearing anything, so I don't know what's going on. Let's try this again. Abram, are you there? Hello? Abram. Well, we're having some problems here, so I don't know what the issue is. I don't know what to do. I think it should be break. It should be on break. So I'm going to, I don't know, I'm going to...
Hey, man, I'm going to reboot the system.
Okay. Okay, so the producer just said he's going to reboot the system. So he just spoke into my ear. And we'll just have to hold on. Looks like we're on a break anyway. So there you go. I'll just kind of fill the time a little bit till they come back on. So the phones are acting up. Yeah, it happens every now and then. Not very often, though. I mean, but, you know, it does. So we'll see. Oh, he says I'm good, but they're going to redo the system. Oh, good. So let's see. We've got a question on C.S. Lewis. We got a question on the rapture, on Job. I'll have to get back to Job, I guess, the question. And a Trinity question. Good stuff. There we go. Now I hear the music.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back, everybody. We had a tech problem, and it's resolved now. We lost all the callers. I think we had five. If you want to give me a call, call back, okay? 877-207-2276. So we have five open lines right now. We have Hopefully you guys will call back. Now, this issue of people seeing things when they die, right before they die, if I remember correctly, my dad said the same thing, that what was happening, my mom was on her deathbed, and I wasn't there at the time. I had to work, and I was there in the evenings, but she spent 2 weeks in the hospice and then passed away. But he's told me that while he was there, she said to him, "Who is that?" And she's pointing to someone by the wall at the foot of her bed. And, you know, we don't know if that was, you know, real or just hallucination or stuff like that, because it does happen. But you know, it's very common. It's very common. It's just one of the evidences, I think, for the support of the Christian God and the truth of Christianity. All right, let's get on the air with Rick from Iowa. Hey, Rick, welcome back. You're the first one in line. What do you got, buddy?
All right, thanks, Matt. I have heard of something called Jesus Only, and from what it's kind of explained to me, they believe the people that believe that in the Trinity believe in more than one God. I was wondering if you had any insight on that.
Yeah, it's called oneness theology, Jesus only stuff, and it's heretical. It's a cult movement. They say that the Trinity is three gods, but by definition, the Trinity is not three gods. It's one God and three distinct simultaneous persons. So one is Pentecostal, United Apostolic, hold to the idea of one person, the Godhead, as does the cult of Christian Science and Jehovah's Witnesses and Christadelphianism. So they hold to that position. And so that's what it is. It says God is only one person. But recently, and I'm trying to practice saying this so I can get it articulated better. Recently, I've been having discussions with some of the guys on why does God, some of the guys means some of the people I know that we have these highfalutin discussions with offline and stuff like that in chat rooms. Why is God Trinitarian? This is something I've been wrestling with for months. And as time goes on, we figure out a little bit more and a little bit more. One of the things that I think is interesting is, let's just use the idea of the oneness God, where God is one person, and that he's existed forever in the past. Well, then we have to ask questions about such a God. Like the Islamic God is the same thing. How does such a God, how is he personal? Because to be personal means self-awareness, and as we understand personhood, to have the awareness of yourself and others, and the idea of fellowship, the idea of otherness is in the issue of fellowship is part of it. In the Trinitarian communion, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit can have eternal fellowship with each other, and so their fellowship is part and parcel to their nature. But if God is only one person, fellowship cannot be part of the nature, because there is no one to have fellowship with, no personhood in that sense, no plurality of personhood. So there can be no essence of fellowship that would exist within a single person being. And if there's no aspect of fellowship, how could we have an aspect of love as well? Because love is other-centered, and love is something that is expressed. That's the nature of it. So if God is to be loving, how can he be loving if there's no one to love eternally? And if he's a God of fellowship, how can he be a God of fellowship if there's no one to have fellowship eternally? So we'd have to say then that the eternal nature of a single person God lacks the ability or lacks the natural inherent characteristic of fellowship and love. And that would be a problem, because then you're denying the true personhood of what such a being would be. If that makes sense. So I'm practicing how to articulate it better and better, but this is a problem that I'm seeing with the idea of a non-Trinitarian being and stuff. I don't know if that helps any, but that's what oneness is. It's one person, and which has major problems with the incarnation as well. It's a cult. It's false teaching, okay?
Okay. All right. Thank you.
All right, man. God bless. All right. Let's get to Annie from North Carolina. Annie, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
All right, now we got you going. Oh, boy, I got a yawn. Oh, sorry about that. Hey, that happens.
That's fine. You don't know how many times I've been trying to call in, though, and had similar things happen, so I'm just glad to be able to talk to you and ask my question today.
Sure.
This has been on my mind for quite some time. Job 26, verse 5, it trembled, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. And then it goes on into Sheol. Who are they referring to? This is Job speaking to Bildad.
So remember, I don't know if you know this, but Job is written in poetic form in the original Hebrew. So it's a poetry.
Oh, okay.
And so when you write poetry, you're going to say things that carry meaning, but they're often not to be taken extremely literally. But it doesn't mean that they're not to be either. But just because it's poetry, that's part of the issue here. So the departed spirits, well, some apparently thought that the spirits went to places under the water, which is consistent with the idea of Sheol, which people said was under the earth. So the water, the earth, you know, underneath. So it was just another version of the same thing. As the dead go down into Sheol. And so under the water, even as people would die in the oceans, and they go down under the water, their bodies would sink. So they would use these illustrations as where the dead were.
Oh, okay. But that's not really where they are.
No, it's not really where they are.
Kind of piggybacking on the person, the gentleman who called, not last, but right before the technical difficulty. Okay. Well, thanks. Okay. That does make a lot of sense.
All right.
I appreciate your interpretation, Matt. I enjoy listening to you each evening.
I'm so grateful for that. Call my wife up here at the office and tell her that she needs to listen to me more. That she has to enjoy
this. I certainly will.
Yeah. And ask her, do you enjoy listening to your husband and see what she says? You know.
I enjoy hearing about her and hearing her progress and her getting better. And so you and her are always in my prayers.
Thank you so much. You know, I just have to give glory to God and thank everybody for praying for my wife, who's got one of the rarest connective tissue disorders in the world. And she was in bad straits.
Very difficult.
Yes, it is. And there's still some issues, of course, but she's made great progress, and she can even do things on her own now pretty well. So, except when we walk.
Thank God for that.
Yeah. But when we walk, she holds onto my arm and stuff, and then she hands me things to open and carry. So that's what I'm around for. As a crutch, and to open things and carry things. That's what I'm here for. So,
well, that means a lot to her, I'm sure.
Yeah, it means she's stuck with me. Poor woman. Okay.
Right. Take care, Matt.
All right, God bless. Okay, bye. All right, let's get on the phones with Ryan from Utah, or some call it Utah. Welcome, you're on the air.
Hey, Matt, it's Ryan. I apologize. This will be the last time I call for quite some time because I've been kind of annoying people, I feel like, maybe with too many calls over the last couple of weeks. But I wanted to apologize first. I made a comment. I made a comment the other week. We were talking about election. We got into a kind of a side topic, and I made the comment that I thought there was a scripture that says you're God's an embryo, and, of course, you knew that there was not a scripture. That was a talk that I was... The real scripture I was thinking of was Psalms 82:6, I think. But that wasn't actually the whole core of our conversation.
Yes. Did you know that James Talmadge quotes that reference in his book, Jesus the Christ, on the bottom of page 501?
Yes.
He actually properly analyzes it. It's an imprecatory psalm of condemnation, because the next verse in Psalm 82:6 says, nevertheless, you will die like men. And that's what Jesus is referencing to the false teachers in John 10:30-34. So,
right. Yeah, so I guess what I really want to call about was when we were talking about election, I think... After I read your suggested, was it Romans 9, verse 21, we started to talk about that a little bit, and basically time was up.
Yeah.
And I wanted to say, I believe actually in some ways you're correct, and I think I'm correct as well. Now, let me explain. Obviously, and after I looked at the scripture, I totally make sense why a lot of LDS people might be disturbed by that, but it's correct that the number of people that are elect are known and were known by God. and that number is never going to change. However, we don't know in this world right now who is elect. That, I guess, is manifest through people's actions and as they accept Christ in your what? I believe that too. I'm not sure if you believe that, but people who are elect can become such. Like, we don't know who is and who isn't elect, but it's basically manifest as they accept Jesus and move along in their life and follow him.
Right.
Therefore, they are elect if they don't fall away. But I agree that the number of people who have been foreknown as elect and were counted by the Savior or God isn't going to change. So when I said anyone can be elect, you were like, well, no, that's not true. That makes sense in that the number of people who are elect are kind of known. But in some ways, I feel that anyone could be elect if they were willing to change and follow the Savior. I don't know.
Now, that's where you stubbed
your
toe.
Do you agree? Disagree?
No, that's where you stubbed your toe in the last bit. They don't become elect because they're willing to do something. The election of God is not based upon anything in the person. He doesn't look into the future to see who's going to do what. He doesn't decide that I'm going to choose this person for salvation because of what I can do with that person or can't do with that person or whatever it is. God shows no favoritism. And we talk about God knowing people. You have to understand that God only knows believers. He never knows unbelievers. Now, we know that he knows all things,
right.
But you have to do a word study. And you find out that he says, you know, I never knew you, get away from me. And so Jeremiah 1:5, he says, I knew you, you know, before. It's not talking about Mormon pre-existence. It's talking about a salvation relationship that God says, I know you in this sense.
I disagree.
Well, you can disagree all you want.
I think that God definitely knew us before. I mean, it says in that scripture, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, a prophet unto the nation, is the scripture.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah, I know. And Mormons will say that what that is that you had a pre-existence. But this is, look,
right.
I can talk to you, and I can show you, I can prove to you, logically, biblically, that Mormonism is not possible to be true. One of the ways is to go back into...
I disagree. Fair enough.
No, I can. One of the ways is... No, I'm serious. Because you have this infinite regression...
Well, I get that by using your understanding and your definitions and your doctrine that you can prove anything you want to prove.
No, you don't understand. No,
I mean, there's people who use the same Bible to prove all kinds of terrible things.
No.
Or good things.
You don't.
That's why there's thousands of different Christian religions.
You don't understand what I'm saying. The very basis of Mormonism is self-refuting. It says there are, we're going to run out of time here. It says we're going to run out. We'll run out of time. Call back tomorrow. We can talk about it. But you talk about eternal intelligences, right? That right there is impossible.
Right.
It's logically impossible to occur. It's impossible. Call back tomorrow. We'll talk about it. We'll call back tomorrow. And we'll tell you why.
Okay. Love you, man.
All right.
Okay.
Okay.
All right.
Now, that was a Mormon guy, and he seemed like a nice guy. Maybe we'll meet someday and talk. But at any rate, may the Lord bless you. Sorry, Ken from Virginia Beach and Eric from Richmond, Virginia. Call back tomorrow. May the Lord bless you. And by his grace, be back on there tomorrow. We'll talk to you then. We'll see you. Bye.